All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to get into our study in studying eschatology. Father, we come to you and thank you, Lord, that you do work in our lives. The Spirit of God draws us to yourself. You convict us of sin, and you cause us to realize that sin is an offense against you, and that Christ died to pay the punishment for our sin. And I thank you, Lord, for saving us, and thank you for the privilege of being your child. And even though it may be something for many of us that we have experienced for a long time, I pray that it would not be something that we would take for granted, that we would not, we would remember the joy of our salvation, and that we would remember the importance of our relationship with Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, as we get into your word today and look at last things, end time events, and eschatology, I pray that you would guide our study and that it would be helpful and equip us to be able to study your word and equip us to be able to know what we believe and why we believe it and to be able to prioritize correctly when it comes to these kinds of issues, Lord. So we pray that you just bless our time together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are, of course, tonight beginning a study in just the overall doctrine of eschatology, and I want to begin just by asking a simple question, but one that perhaps you haven't really taken a lot of time to consider before the answer to. Do you know, when it comes to end time events, do you know where you stand on issues of eschatology and why you have taken the positions that you've taken? There's a lot of people that they know, if you ask them to give you, you know, sort of a timeline of end time events, they can pretty much give you, you know, rapture and then this 7-year tribulation, and then you got the second coming, and you got the, you know, it kind of give you a general idea of the end times. But, you know, there's a lot of people that would have a very different view of that timeline than you do or I do. And there would be people that would have, and that are good Christians that disagree on these kinds of things. And there are people that love the Lord that would disagree. And there is a lot of, I would say, in some ways, kind of confusion about end time events. Sometimes there's an overemphasis on these things. Sometimes there's a lack of emphasis on these things. And so it's important for us to get our bearings on what this is and why we need to study it, what's the value of it, what perhaps isn't the value of it, where do we prioritize these things. And so what I wanted to do tonight, we're not going to get in depth on any one particular area of eschatology. I want us to just think particularly at the beginning, the outset of this, how do we approach the Bible when it comes to end time events? How do we approach the whole subject of last things, of things to come? And my desire is that you would not just know what you believe, but you would know why you believe it, and that you would know areas of eschatology that you'd say, you know, that's really debatable. This is where I think it is, but I'm not positive, and that's okay. Other areas of eschatology would say, no, I'm very clear on this. I know exactly what I believe about this, and I can demonstrate why I believe what I believe. And to know the difference between those things. And I think it's very important to understand and to be able to prioritize these things correctly. I'm actually going to skip this slide. We're going to come back to this. That's in Matthew 24. A lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight comes from a systematic theology book by Millard Erickson. It's called Christian Theology. And in starting this entire subject, I want us to get our bearings from some of what he says. He says, eschatology has had varying fortunes during the history of Christianity, because theology is usually defined and refined in response to challenges and controversies. The number of major debates over eschatology have been few, and he's talking now about church history starting from the first century all the way through now. And they've been few. For much of history, the history of the church, it remained relatively undeveloped in comparison to such doctrines as the person and work of Christ. So if you look at church history, you know, 1,000 years ago, you don't see a lot of debate over the issues of eschatology. You do see a lot of debate over the person and work of Christ, but you don't see that much debate going on. They didn't have the Council of Eschaton where they decided, you know, what the timeline is for you know, they all agreed on those kinds of things. And to some degree, that's okay. Issues of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, should take priority over issues, over many issues of eschatology. But in more recent days, in the last 100 years, really even the last 80 years, you have an increase of interest in this subject for sure. There are various conceptions of the relationship of eschatology to other doctrines. Some theologians have regarded it merely as an appendage to completion of some other doctrines. For instance, it has sometimes been considered as simply a part of the doctrine of salvation when viewed as essentially a study of the final steps of Christ establishing his rule in the world. Eschatology completes the doctrine of the work of Christ. And there is a sense in which that's true, isn't it? Also, some would say, well, it's actually attached to the doctrine of the church. It has also, for example, Augustine's discussion of the kingdom of the church. Other theologians have looked at eschatology as an independent doctrine on par with other major doctrines. So you have different views on how this end time events, should it be its own category? Should you attach it to salvation? Should you attach it to the church age? But of course, we do have to remember this, that all categories of doctrine do have overlap with each other. They all work together in some aspects and in one regard or another, and to varying degrees. That's important for us to know. Still others have insisted that eschatology is the supreme doctrine. It sums up all of the others and brings them to their fulfillment. And finally, a few have maintained that eschatology is the whole theology, or more correctly, that the whole theology is eschatology. So there is a lot of different approaches to the subject of last things. He goes on to say that the study of eschatology has evoked a variety of responses among believers, ranging from virtual avoidance to total preoccupation with the doctrine. We are, of course, humanity is known for its extremes. A variety of systems exist, including modernized, demodernized, realized, existentialized, politicized, and systematized. We'll look at some of those in a few minutes. So you have on one end, you have this approach to eschatology where your people are just enamored with it, and they're enthralled with it, and like everything, they see eschatology in everything in Scripture. And then you have on the other end where there's some people, it's like they avoid it. Like they don't want to touch it, they don't want to look at it at all. Let me ask you a question. On either side of that issue, let's start with people, why they might be very interested in the subject. Why would people be interested in the study of last things? Why would that be interesting, Kim?
Kind of exciting. It could happen in their lifetime.
Okay.
One thing that's not in the Bible is really dealing with the past.
Okay, good. Kind of exciting, yes?
Try to make predictions.
Okay, some people want to make predictions.
It's often people with a lot of imagination. There's a lot of build-up you can make around it.
Okay. Yes, I mean, how many of you have read that series that came out? Tim LaHaye's series? Left Behind series. So you have a lot of imagination in those. A lot of imagination. You've got some scriptural ideas, but a lot of imagination in those books. What's that? Well, and you got Harold Camping on the other end, who's he has met his individual eschatology now, but before that point, he was trying to make everybody come to his conclusions on things, and of course, he's no longer around to predict the coming of Christ again, so. So he did it enough times. On the other hand, why would people want to avoid the subject? Yes?
Fear of death.
Okay, yeah. When it comes to more individualistic eschatology, fear of death, don't want to talk about it, because eschatology does have to do with death. Yes.
Fear of going through it.
Okay, fear of going through it. Good. What else?
The fear of misunderstanding.
Yeah, fear of misinterpretation, misunderstanding it. Okay. Kevin?
Overly focused on this life, not ready to think about the next.
Okay, preoccupied with the present and not really thinking that the future is that important. Enrique? Okay, yes, they're uncomfortable with the concept of judgment. What else?
It can be confusing.
Yeah, it can be confusing. It's complicated. It's and frankly, I'll tell you this, sometimes people make it a lot more complicated than they need to make it. So yeah, it's confusing and complicated. What else? You've got most of those covered. Basically, what he says is this. He coins the term eschatomania, where some people are just enamored with it. He said the rapid development of technology and consequent changes in our culture in general to avoid obsolescence, it's necessary for corporations and public agencies to predict and to prepare for the future. That gives rise to a whole new discipline, futurism. And it is true. I mean, if you think about it, if you think historically, you know, before 100, 200 years ago, people were not preoccupied with the future. But now, with the rise of technology and the increase in the rapidity of technology, you're constantly wondering what's going to happen next, what's coming out new, what's the next thing on the horizon. And so we tend to be, in our particularly 21st century Western mindset, we are very future-oriented. We think in terms of the future. If you think over in the Eastern mindset, for example, they are not that way. They're very historically minded. They're always thinking about the past. But we in our culture tend to be very occupied with the future. We value the young more than the old in our society. This is not a good thing, but we do. The Eastern culture values the old more than the young. And so you do have that futuristic mindset that's really kind of ingrained in our culture. The second, we're going to talk about Star Trek in a minute. It's on there. A second major reason for the prominence of eschatology is the rise of the third world. If you go to third world and two-thirds world countries, we're looking at economics now, our economic conditions in this country, and we're going the wrong direction. But in third world countries and two-thirds world countries, they're going the other direction. They really are. They're prospering more than they have in years past. And attached with that, often wrongly, is Christianity. And so you have Christianity that will. You talk to Joel Porche in Ghana. I mean, everybody's a Christian in Ghana. At least they think they are. You know, like 99% would profess to be Christians in Ghana, something like that, 98, some kind of crazy number like that. And what you have to do in that culture is make sure you get them unsaved before you can get them, bring them to Christ. But the reason for that is as you've had missionaries go into various countries, two-thirds world countries and third world countries, you actually have Christianity, and sometimes true Christianity, and others, some strange form of Christianity, but you often have an increase in prosperity at the same time. And so you put the two together. A lot of times for those cultures, they think of Christianity and they think of future prosperity, and they put the two together, and so they have a preoccupation with eschatology in various ways. So that happens. You also have the rise of various philosophies like socialism, communism, Marxism. And I put i.e. Star Trek. You say, what is the connection? If you've watched Star Trek, like the Next Generation, particularly, the first Star Trek was basically out in space, but it was a bunch of cowboys out in space. They're all fighting each other and all kinds of stuff. In fact, in the very beginning stages, the thing almost flopped. I watched a documentary on this. The thing almost flopped because there wasn't enough conflict, and so they said, let's make Kirk and Spock and all these guys, let's make it more like a Western. And so they had that mentality. But in the Next Generation particularly, you then have, and I Gene Roddenberry, his philosophy was there is in the future there is no more conflict at all. And he basically had the first couple of years where there is very, very little conflict. And people were saying, hey, you got to put some conflict in there, otherwise it's not going to be very interesting. But he had this sort of utopia mindset about the future and that humanity is going to rise to levels where there is no greed and there's all prosperity and there's no money anymore and everything is getting better and better and better. And so you are really fooling yourself if you think that there's no philosophy behind Star Trek or Star Wars. There's lots of weird philosophies behind Star Wars. And some of these futuristic things. I still liked Star Trek, but I was very keen on the philosophy behind it and going, yeah, it's science fiction, and including the philosophy is also fiction. But you do have an interest in future things because of, you know, socialism, communism, Marxism, and all the idea that humanity is going to make things better. We're going to evolve out of our current problems. And so there's this mindset on what the future is going to be like.
Something I've noticed over the last several years, too, is that now there's more and more TV shows and movies about demons and battling good angels and bad angels. And there's a couple shows that just come out this season that really deal with that kind of stuff.
Yeah, because it's it's sort of sensational. There's a sensational interest in those kinds of things. That was kind of out of place. Okay. Let's ask the question: what is the value of eschatology? What is the biblical value of this? Are you in the book of Revelation right now? Okay. Would you look at Revelation chapter 1 here? And I do want us to notice, and many of you are aware of this already, but we do find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, a particular blessing for reading this book and taking into account these kinds of things. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So there is a blessing for reading these things and keeping these things. Whatever your approach to eschatology is, there seems to be a blessing for studying this. And so it's inappropriate for us to suggest that it's really not important. There is a blessing there. There is a value in the eternal in focusing on eternal things, not just temporal things. The blessing of Revelation there. Keep in mind this, that there is between 1/3 and 2/3 of our entire Bible is prophetic revelation. If it were not important, why would there be that much content on it? And so we do have to keep that in mind that, yes, it's not is it as important as the person and work of Christ historically? No, but we do have to understand, if we're going to understand all of the mind of God on things, we are going to have to understand how prophetic revelation fits into God's overall plan. The comfort of eschatology. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's writing and saying, look, you sorrow not as others who have no hope, because you can look forward to the resurrection. You can look forward to the coming of Christ. There are things you can look forward to. And so there is a personal comfort in eschatology for the believer, because ultimately God is going to bring resolve to the creation that he has made but has been affected by the fall. The fullness of Christ in Revelation. You cannot have a full picture of who Christ is without considering eschatology, because you have all of the revelation of Christ from really actually in the Old Testament all the way through the book of Revelation. And so if you just ignore that book and you say, well, or you ignore there's all of prophetic revelation, you're going to be missing parts of the character of Christ. Because will you notice in Genesis, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says the revelation of what? This is a revealing of Christ. That's the point of the book of Revelation. It is a revelation of Christ. And so for us to say, well, it's just not that important, really, we're not going to get a full view of who Christ is in the way that God wants us to if we don't consider if we don't consider eschatology. Also, and I think this is just really important, the Bible starts with God's cosmic plan of creation. But what eschatology does is brings all of it to a final resolve. If you don't consider anything about the future, you're not seeing the fullness of God's resolution to creation. And so you're going to be missing something in God's revealing of himself to us. And so if you want to see resolve to the problems of sin, yes, we in our lives personally don't need eschatology to see the resolve to the problems of sin in our lives, personally, at least spiritually. But even in eschatology, you have things like the resurrection. That's eschatology. And our personal resurrection is a final resolve to being free from the presence of sin. That is involved in eschatology and how all that works together. And so eschatology is valuable. It is very important for us to understand. It is understandable why in church history perhaps you did not have quite the emphasis as you did other kinds of doctrines, but it doesn't mean that it isn't important. I love this statement. I meant to cite who it was. That is from a systematic theology written by, what is the guy's name? McCune, McCune. It's a three-volume systematic theology that I would really highly recommend. If you ever want to look at it, I've got it, and it's really excellent. He says this, God will consummate the present order in the eschaton. He will only preserve. He not only preserves the universe, he self-consciously controls it in its entirety and brings it to his preordained and pre-planned goal, a work known in theology as providence. If you want to see all of God's providence, you've got to look at the final events. You've got to look at the end, not just at the beginning or the middle. And so he, in talking about eschatology, this is right in this beginning section on eschatology, points this out as a value and as an importance of this subject. Now, what I want to do at this point is move to understanding four basic approaches to this entire subject of eschatology. And this, by the way, is something that is very rarely done in churches. Oftentimes, when somebody decides, like a preacher decides to preach the book of Revelation, for example, which is actually not what we're going to be doing. We're not going to do an exposition of the book of Revelation, at least not at this point. At least that's not the plan for now. Maybe it will end up being our plan, but for now it's not. We'll see what the future holds. but for now, I do want us to understand some basic views or approaches to eschatology. And this is something that a lot of times you don't hear. You sort of hear this, you know, for instance, if somebody says to you, why are there 7 years in the tribulation period? Well, I just have always been taught that. So-and-so said that. You know, Charles Ryrie says that. Or the Bible seems to indicate that. Or why is it that you have the rapture before the tribulation? Well, you know that's what Schofield says. I mean, you know, Schofield knows what he's talking about, so I just trust Schofield. But what about other church other figures in church history that would not have believed that, but are still good men? How do you handle that? How do you resolve that in your mind? How do you think through that? And so what I want to do is I want us to go through four basic approaches to the subject of eschatology. The one that would be most familiar to you would be the futuristic view. And this future holds that most of the events, particularly of Revelation, described are in the future. They will come to fulfillment at the close of the age. Many of them are probably clustered together. That's the futuristic view. And I'm just going to do a cursory understanding of these views just to give you a general idea of what is out there. The second view is what is called the preterist view. And you want to make note of this. This is the preterist view. This is maybe something that you've never heard of, but it's been around for centuries. It's been around for a long time. This view holds that the events described were taking place at the time of the writer. Since they were current for the writer, they are now in the past. Okay? That's the preterist view. Some people interpret Revelation entirely on that view, that these are current events. Now, before you say that is just a bunch of baloney because I've grown up with other possibilities and other things, would you notice what it says in verse 3? He says, in writing these things, he says, "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein," for what? The time is at hand. Does that look like 2,000 years to you? Doesn't look like that. The historical view. This view holds that the events described were in the future at the time of writing, but refer to matters destined to take place throughout history of the church. Instead of looking solely to the future for their occurrence, we should also search for them within the pages of history and consider whether some of them may be currently coming to pass. So that's the historical view. In other words, you've got things written in the Bible that are futuristic in its approach, but when we look at them, they may have already happened, and so we've got to consider this 2000 in the 2,000 years that we have that has existed between the writings and now, what things have already perhaps already happened. That's a historical view. And the final view is a symbolic or idealist view. This is a view that is probably maybe the most popular now. And that is a view that the events described are not to be thought of in a time sequence at all. They refer to truths that are timeless in nature, not to singular historical occurrences. And so that is a very popular view today, is to look at the whole thing, the whole book of Revelation or other prophetic literature and scripture, Matthew 24, other places, as not futuristic or not time sensitive at all. What we're talking about is literature that gives us timeless truths from things that are tangible. Those are the four views of the book of Revelation and really all of eschatology in general. Now, what I want to do at this point is to go a little bit deeper and just try to stay with me on this. I want to look at the different approaches, give you examples of these. Okay, what are some examples of these? In other words, what does this look like historically? Let's look, first of all, at the liberal approach. And the reason that I think this is important is that it will give you it will help you sort of detect. When you hear some of this language, you may hear this today. You may watch a television program and read some of that, watch a television program, read some. Actually, you watch television, but you'll see some of this, or read things in books. I do want to cover some of this, and Erickson points this out. He says, in theology, liberalism attempted to retain the Christian faith while bringing the scientific approach to religious matters. There was confidence in the historical method as a means of gaining understanding of what had actually occurred in biblical times. Application of this method to study the Gospels came to be known as the search for the historical Jesus. Now, that doesn't sound so bad. But really, folks, what they wanted to do was they did not want to believe the claims of Scripture and the claims of Christ in Scripture. What they wanted to do was they said, well, what we need is historical accuracy to determine what Christ really was teaching and what his approach was. And the view that they came up with was essentially that Christ's message was about his Father. His primary message when he came to earth was to describe his Father, and that what you have is the fatherhood of all men. You've got the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God of all men, and that's really what Christ is getting across here. It's called universalism. It is liberalism at the core. The kingdom of God. So how does this work for eschatology purposes? Well, they believe that the kingdom of God was also a basic topic of Jesus' teaching, whereas the kingdom had traditionally been understood as a future earthly reign of Christ that would be established by dramatic second coming. Liberals stressed the present character of the kingdom. Now, let me pause for a minute and ask you a question. Are there any indications in Scripture that there is a present character to the kingdom? I mean, there are. Christ, for instance, says the kingdom of God is within you, to the disciples. Or he would say to the disciples when they go out and preach to the Jewish people, say the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they would emphasize those kinds of passages, and they would say, well, really, the kingdom of God is not a future idea, it's a present idea. We are in the kingdom of God. This is all there is, and they would take that view. The teaching of the bodily second, for them, the teaching of the bodily second coming is merely a, you know, by the way, let me just say this. How often did Christ talk about the fact that he was going to come again? Very frequently. It's all over the place. The second coming is undeniable. And so they had this event that they really didn't like because the second coming is miraculous. It's otherworldly. It's not something that is scientific. It doesn't compute with us. And so they had to figure out how to get around this without totally throwing out Scripture altogether because they're trying in their neo-orthodoxy to adjust Scripture to their scientific method. That's liberalism, essentially. And so they come up with this idea that the teaching of the bodily resurrection, bodily second coming, is merely the husk within which it is contained the true message, the kernel. What must be done is to peel away the husk to get to the kernel. The real message of the second coming is the victory of God's righteousness over the evil world. This is the kernel. The second advent is merely the husk or wrapping. We need not to retain the wrapping. No one in his or her right mind eats the husk with the corn. And that was how they explained the second coming of Christ. You have serious problems there, don't you? Now, I'll tell you what's really interesting is if you look at church history at the rise of liberalism, when you think of the rise of liberalism, what time period would you put on it? Kim? Yeah. It was really began to be fought against in the 1920s, but you had liberalism creeping in way before that. And the point I'll just make about that with regard to eschatology is that for a long time you had devout and Orthodox Christians that wouldn't touch eschatology with a 10-foot pole. Even let's take Martin Lloyd-Jones for a minute. He doesn't write on Revelation. He doesn't touch it. He'll write on Ephesians. He'll write on all kinds of other books of the Bible, but he doesn't want to touch Revelation with a 10-foot pole because then you would have to violate scientific methods. Do we devalue Lloyd-Jones? No, we don't devalue him. But at the same time, we do have to understand that there was sort of inhibitions in guys like that because they did not know how to deal with this, with the rise of the science. A lot of times they just sort of ignored it. Even C.I. Schofield really wanted to get away from the idea that there had to be a sixth literal day creation. He believed in the gap theory or suggested it as a possibility. And so that doesn't mean that they're all bad or anything like that, but what we do have to understand is when we're thinking about all of Scripture, we've got to realize we can't just cut things out. We've got to treat all of it the way that God wants us to and recognize the value of all of it. Another way of dealing with this, another liberal way, was actually to demodernize eschatology. And this basically is the idea, instead of saying that it's all present, he says this is entirely futuristic and apocalyptic in nature and is introduced by a dramatic action of God. And so that's by Weiss and Schweitzer. So you have both extremes in liberalism trying to explain this. In other words, this is something that you'll never actually see because like this is another future world that isn't part of this world. So to separate the way this world works from the way the future world works, There's no continuity whatsoever. It's totally total discontinuity between the two. And so that's how they dealt with it. Both of those approaches are entirely liberal approaches to eschatology. So that's the extreme. You have C.H. Dodd, which he espoused something called realized eschatology. C.H. Dodd gave eschatology its next major reorientation. His eschatology was similar to Schweitzer's in one major respect, but diametrically opposed to another. In common with Schweitzer, he held that eschatology is a major theme permeating Scripture, particularly Jesus' teachings. Unlike Schweitzer, however, Dodd insisted that the content that Jesus' message was not a future coming and a future kingdom. Rather, with the advent of Jesus, the kingdom of God had already arrived. In terms of the four views of eschatology we looked at earlier, this is a preterist approach. So C.H. Dodd had a preterist approach. And that Dodd was very influential, and that became a very common approach in covenant theology. Just for sake of time, we'll move to Rudolf Bultmann. And what he did was he existentialized eschatology. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of that, but basically what he did was he suggested that it was really a form of mythology. And again, it's a very liberal approach. C.H. Dodd was not a liberal, but that guy would have been considered a liberal, I think. We have another approach by a man by the name of Maltman, and he politicized eschatology. Is that ever done today, by the way? It definitely was. He was like the first person to do it. He was a prisoner of war in British camps in 1948. He saw the collapse of the native Germany and all of its institutions. Like some other authors of the prison camp memoirs, he noted that as a general rule, the prisoners with hope had the best chance of survival. And so he takes this idea of eschatology and merges it with Marxism. As atheistic Marxism picked up and exploited the theme of hope, Christianity was becoming irrelevant. On the one hand, Christianity had a God but no future. And on the other, Marxism had a future but no God. So he mixes the two together, essentially, and he calls Christians to remember the God of hope, who is witnessed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, reclaiming the theme of hope. They should begin to assume responsibility for the personal, social, and political problems of the present. So he uses the theology of eschatology to propel socialism and Marxism and those kinds of things, saying, hey, we need to help this thing along. Christ is the one that God's going to come back and fix it all, but we need to help this thing along by our Marxist approach. And so you have that approach to eschatology. You finally have another approach that is much more familiar to us, and that is dispensationalism. In the 1920s and later, you have some significant emphasis on eschatology, and you have the rise of what we know today as dispensationalism. It started off by Darby was the founder of dispensationalism in the Plymouth Brethren Church. It was popularized by C.I. Schofield and then later developed by Charles Ryrie. So that's sort of the background of dispensationalism. Dispensationalists tend to think that their system as being first and foremost a method of interpreting Scripture. At its core is the conviction that Scripture is to be interpreted literally. Prophecy is interpreted literally and with considerable detail. So they're going to take the dispensationalists would say, we're going to take prophecy literally as well so that we have a consistent hermeneutic. But there are problems with dispensationalism. You say, oh, are you going to say there's problems? Well, I want to point, yes, there are. Specifically, Israel is always understood as a reference to national or ethnic Israel, not the church. By the way, is that always the case? It's not always the case. It is majority of the time, but not always in Scripture. Despite the stress on literal interpretation, however, there are also the tendency toward a typological understanding of some narratives and poetical portions that at times approaches the old allegorizing method. An example of this is the Song of Solomon, Erickson says, as a picture of Christ's love for his church, in spite of the fact that the book says nothing explicit about Christ or the church. And so you have sort of an inconsistent hermeneutic, and often what you'll find is the people that don't take a literal approach to prophecy say, hey, look, you're not consistent either, dispensationalists. And so you do have problems sometimes with dispensationalism being as consistent as it ought to be, or says it thinks it is. Bottom line, we're going to get into more of this. That's kind of detailed. So we'll a major distinction between in dispensationalism is a distinction between Israel and the church. And the reason they make such a strong distinction between the two is they're trying to take the Bible literally. And so if Israel is literally Israel and the church is literally the church, then these two are separate. And of course, you do find plenty of discontinuity between Israel and the church. Israel's a nation. The church is not a nation. You have lots of discontinuity between Israel and the church. No question about that. But you also don't have complete discontinuity. At least I would suggest you don't. And so we'll discuss the influence of dispensationalism on eschatology as well. I would consider myself dispensational. I'm not sure how dispensational I am. Compared to others, I'm not as dispensational. So finally, the millennium takes a special significance in dispensationalists. That's weird. At that time, God will resume his dealings with Israel, the church having been taken out of the world or raptured sometime earlier, prior to the Great Tribulation. All right, what I want to do at this point is, and I think this is going to be very important for us. So you're navigating all of these various views and all of these various ideas. And you, how many of you all would say that I've rubbed shoulders with other genuine Christians that would not have the same view of eschatology that I would have? How many of you have done that? Okay. All right. I definitely have. No question about it. And of varying stages. I mean, some that perhaps would not have, you know, would be as, you know, disagreements, you know, sort of minor disagreements, and others that would be not super major disagreements, but there would be sort of middle ground disagreements and things like that. And trying to figure out what is sort of not, you know, absolute, don't need absolute agreement on, and other things that you say, yeah, you really need clear agreement on, what we've got to do is learn how to prioritize correctly. And here's what I'm going to suggest to you, and of course, I'm doing a lot of introduction tonight, and we're going to then delve into the into these subjects like amillennialism and the rapture and these different times, all these different views and things. But let's begin by just looking at this this way. I really think this will help us. With any of these concepts, let's, for example, take the millennial kingdom. Let's use that as an example. You have various kinds of biblical support. And some of the eschatological concepts, you have less biblical support, and some you have more biblical support. So here's what I'm suggesting. You also have things of varying importance, some that are less biblically important, and others that are more biblically important. In the biblical support category, your lowest level would be just the theoretical, like it's built on often an implication. It's not even explicitly said in Scripture. Or it's maybe an implication on top of an implication, and you just think, okay, well, this seems reasonable, so it's almost like in a theoretical. On the other hand, you have things that are very clearly biblically verifiable. This is clearly verifiable in Scripture. And I'm going to suggest that there's sort of this sliding scale. Okay, and then on the other hand, you've got what's biblically important. And I'm going to suggest this, that at its lowest level, you have things that is just a preference. Now, this is what I prefer to think about this. On the other hand, you have things that are essential to the gospel. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the things that are most biblically verifiable happen to be in Scripture the things that are most important in Scripture as well. And the things that are least biblically verifiable are also not as important. How do you know what is most important and what is least important? The key is its bearing on the gospel. That's the key. The more bearing it has on the person and work of Christ and the gospel, the more importance it has. So let me give you an example of something that is essential. The second coming of Christ, I believe to be a fundamental, essential doctrine. Okay, now we can talk about the timing of it. That might be debatable. But the fact of the coming of Christ, the doctrine of the coming of Christ, is something that you would put at the very top of this. It is both biblically verifiable. It's all over the New Testament. It's stated multiple times by Christ and restated all over the place in the epistles. You have it clearly, and even in the Old Testament, you have the coming of Christ, but they didn't understand that there were two advents until Christ came the first time. But you have clearly the second coming of Christ that's right at the very top, and what you've got there is it is both biblically verifiable and it's essential. But then you've got other things that are maybe in the middle of this. Maybe the thousand-year millennial kingdom is something that's in the middle. Maybe the rapture or the timing of the rapture, the actual existence of the rapture may be something. And then you have the timing of different things. I mean, if somebody has a different timing on these things, where does that lie? And what I'm just going to say, we're not going to go in and label all of these at this point. What I'm going to suggest to you is that what you have is a sliding scale here. And what I believe you're going to find as we go through this is that what is amazing, it's incredible, is that what God says is the most important things are also the clearest. What God says are the things that are essential to the gospel are also the things that are the most biblically verifiable. And at the top of that is the second coming. And then there are other things as well. That would sort of slide down that scale, that have bearing to the gospel, but would not be maybe necessarily essential to the gospel. Any questions about this chart? I'm hoping this is going to help us. But any questions about this? This is entirely my idea, to be honest with you. I did not get this from a book or anything. I'm just trying to figure out how to illustrate this. What I want to do at this point I know I'm over time, but I want to do this real quickly. The question then needs to become, what is going to be our general overall approach? Is it going to be futuristic? Is it going to be preterist? Is it going to be historical? Or is it going to be symbolic? What is our overall approach to eschatology in Scripture? What do you suppose our approach is going to be? How many of you all think it's going to be symbolic? Okay, good. Preterist? Historical? Okay, maybe. Futuristic? All right, we've got plenty. Okay, the answer is futuristic. Why? Why? That's the greater question. Okay, we all know what our doctrinal, hopefully we all know what our doctrinal statement says, okay? But why? Why are we going to approach it futuristically? Okay, so we at least know we've got something going on in the future.
Right.
Good.
So
at least we've got something that's very clear that there's some future going on. Good. Good. That's good thinking there. What else? Any other ideas? Yes? Okay, but the question is, when we're talking about Scripture and these kinds of events, do we take it future or not? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24 for a minute. And what I want to do is just suggest to you in Matthew 24 that this is really the pivotal passage in eschatology that's going to set our sights correctly. It's very important at the very beginning of this for us to understand this. And Christ's own words here. Now just think of the placement of this thing, this passage. You have Christ speaking here. The placement of this is before, it is after the Old Testament. Do we have prophetic revelation in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Lots of it. Do we have prophetic revelation in the New Testament?
Yes.
What connects them? It's Christ's words. It's Christ's teaching. What I'm going to suggest to you is that a good starting place to set your sights correctly is to start with Christ's teaching on the thing, because he's going to take the Old Testament and interpret it correctly. Well, we all agree that Christ is going to interpret the Old Testament correctly. Of course we would. And he's then going to, and the teaching of the epistles, for example, and the apostles, their teaching is based on Christ's teaching. And so if you want to understand eschatology in the right way, you've got to start with Christ's teaching on it. And of course you find it all over the place, but one of the most extensive passages on eschatology that Christ teaches on is Matthew 24. And I'm not going to take the time to do an exposition of this tonight, and you're all happy about that, but I do want to mention just a couple of things here in closing remarks here. Matthew chapter 24, would you just read through, and I'm just going to point some things out here. And Jesus, verse 1, went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that thou shalt be that shalt not be thrown down. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, what shall these things be? Now look at what he says. What shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy what? What shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? And we've already said, and I'm not going to demonstrate that to you. I think everybody knows this, that the coming of Christ is described and mentioned very frequently all over the New Testament. And what we have here is the disciples, they're saying, what's the sign of this thing? How are we going to know when your coming is near? How are we going to know the sign of your coming? He says, and at the what? The end of the world. Folks, there is no way to take the end of the world as anything but futuristic. You can't get around it. You can't say, oh, the end of the world means history. The end of the world doesn't mean history. I mean, that doesn't even logical sense. Now, once the end of the world comes, it's history. But we know the end of the world hasn't come yet. So for us to suggest that that all of this is a historical document and there's no futuristic prophecies even outside of the second coming, or that the second coming really isn't the second coming, it's like a husk with deeper meaning, and that's baloney. It's hogwash. What we have to believe is what Scripture says, that we're talking here about the end of the world and the coming of Christ. It's really talking about end time events. And so we are dealing with something future. Now, look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things that come to pass, but the end is not yet. Let me just say this about wars and rumors of wars. You've been having those for 2,000 years. Really. And he says, his point here is the end is, you look at rumors of wars and you know it's not yet. That's what the passage says. The end has not come yet. Don't look at roars and rumors of wars and assume the end is here. It's exactly the opposite of what I hear Christians do sometimes, I'll just tell you. Look at what verse 7 says. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And many iniquities shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the what? The end, the same shall be saved. So you have this other term here, the end. You've got the coming of Christ. You've got the end of the world. He again says end here. And the point I'll simply make tonight about this passage is that what we are dealing with And this kind of prophetic literature is a futuristic approach. But let me hasten to say that we've got to be careful with this, don't we? Not every passage is talking about the future. And we've got to be very clear when Scripture is clear. And we've got to be very careful when Scripture is not clear. And we've got to know the difference. And that is really my point. One of the things I really want to get across in all this is to help us to understand when we can be clear and when we can't be clear. I'll be very candid with you. I've heard many expositions of the book of Revelation, for example. And they go through an exposition of the book of Revelation. They say, well, this means this, or this means this, and this means this. And I'm going, how in the world did you get that? Well, you know, Clarence Larkin put it in a big picture book. And so, you know, I like his pictures, and I like his diagrams. And so, you know, that must be right. Or I just really like Charles Ryrie's approach to this. Well, you know, that's all fine and good. But the truth, or Walvoord, or one of these guys, that's all great. And it's okay to say, you know, it's okay to say, well, maybe. But let's say maybe unless God says for sure. You follow what I'm saying? We've got to prioritize this in the way that God does. If God says the coming of Christ is coming, we better say nothing different. But if God puts up a symbol and says, this is a symbol, and we have no connection to the symbol other than we think it might mean something, let's just say this might be the case. And that's what really I'm arguing. Let's prioritize in the way that Scripture does rather than emphasizing something that the Bible does not definitively say. And when we do that, we're going to come out and we're going to find that the things that are most important are the things that are also most biblically verifiable. And it will give us a theology of eschatology that will be coherent and understandable. And when we look at Scripture, we'll be able to understand what it means and why, and we'll be able to say, you know what, I'm not sure about that. And we'll be able to cooperate with other Christians in a way that honors the Lord, but we'll know when we can't cooperate with other Christians because they don't believe in the second coming of Christ. And I'm not sure you can be a Christian and not believe in the second coming of Christ. I mean, it's really doubtful there. Or at least deny the second coming of Christ. All of this is very, very helpful for us in navigating our life, navigating how we ought to. And I'll just say this. Why, if 2/3 of the Bible is on prophetic revelation, we better understand it. We better have a grid in our minds. We better know how to approach this if we're going to understand the whole mind of God. God's given all of Scripture to us. We ought not be dissecting it and saying, okay, I'm going to put this off to the side and I'll just understand the rest of it and I just don't want to deal with that. That's not God's approach. And so I think it will be very helpful for us. My prayer is that this study will equip us to be able to study God's Word in a way that is helpful and that we can know, we can understand how to study all of God's Word. So let's pray together and ask His blessing on this series. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this privilege of being able to go through this series. I pray that it really would be helpful for us. All of Your Word is given by inspiration, and it is profitable. And sometimes we are tempted to shirk our responsibility in getting into maybe some of the more complex, confusing kinds of concepts in Scripture, and many times they seem to be ones that are around this doctrine of eschatology. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do the work. We would not be lazy in these things. Lord, I pray also that You would help us to be able to see the value in them, to see a greater view of who Christ is, a fullness of who Christ is. Lord, may we be equipped to study Your Word so we can see that. I pray that You would bless our study. And we pray, Lord, that you dismiss us. Lord, may we, as the message was more simple this morning, but so helpful, at least in my life, and I pray in others as well. Lord, we need to follow You one step at a time. May we just be ready to do what You ask us to do. Be ready to please You every step of our day. Be ready to just look to You and to trust You and to depend upon You because Christ is our Creator. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.